to read from Isaiah chapter 12. Later on, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 11, and this is really the response to Isaiah chapter 11. So the words are on the screen. We as a way to worship God together corporately, let's say all these words together, because these are a great song of praise, which are primarily written for the people of Israel, but also most certainly apply to us as well. So let's say these words together. The words that are on screen are in the NIV, so if you're reading from a different translation, you're probably best using the words on the screen. So let's say these words together. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read all of the chapter and we'll start at verse 1. This is God's word. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the night viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hands over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. We're going to stand again. At the beginning of John Blanchard's book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to Heaven, he writes this: apart from the first two chapters, there is a sense in which the entire Bible is about man's eternal destiny, and in particular, the destiny of God's people. Yet it would hardly be an exaggeration to call heaven a Cinderella of Christian doctrine. What does he mean by a Cinderella? Well, Cinderella is something that's neglected, something that's ignored and undeservedly. And John Blanchard is saying that that's a bit like heaven. We don't think about it too much. And his book seeks to readdress that balance. As you know, we're going through Isaiah at the moment, and before long we'll probably make a leap to chapter 37. That's where the next section begins. Last time, if you were here last week, we were thinking about how to escape the upraised hand of God. We saw that in these chapters there is a mixture. We see often about how the kingdom and the kings of David and Judah have failed, how they haven't fixed their eyes on God and how they've turned away from him, and as a result they're facing judgment. But also in these chapters up to chapter 37, we see also how there is this kingdom promise, this everlasting kingdom. And that's what we're focusing on tonight, the future. Now, we're not going to look at what the whole Bible says about heaven and the future. We're just looking exclusively about what Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 11 tells us about the future. So that's what we're going to do to try and address this problem of the Cinderella of heaven and the future. But I'm sure we could all do our own study. We could read John Blanchard's book or look at Revelation or other parts of the Bible which help to explain to us more about the future. But before we look at Isaiah 11, and before we think about the future, I want us to ask first, why should we do this? Why should we spend time thinking about the future? Why should we be singing songs like "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder" and "There is a Day" and "There is a Higher Throne"? Why is it that we should be thinking about these things in our mind? Well, thinking about the future helps to motivate us in the present, in the here and now. And the Bible also uses the future to motivate us how to act and how to live in the here and now. So let's just think of a couple of very straightforward, simple examples in life. If you were trying to lose a little bit of weight, you know, what's the incentive of doing that? What's the incentive of giving up that great big chunk of cheesecake or whatever it is? The ladies' fellowship not too long ago went to Limewood Farm, and you know, the slabs of dessert are absolutely huge there. What's the incentive not to eat a piece of that? It's tempting, isn't it? What's the incentive to not eat that cake? Well, it's so you'll have a better standard of health in the future, isn't it? You don't eat it now, you don't indulge now, so that tomorrow, in 10 years' time, hopefully life will be that little bit better. Or why do you go to the doctor? You know, why go through the procedure of having to perhaps have an MRI scanner or perhaps have surgery or have an anaesthetic or whatever it is? Why would you do that? Why put yourself through that pain? Well, it's because of the future, isn't it? It's the hope of having a better, improved life. So the future motivates you now. You're willing to go through the pain now, so for the better thing in the future. Now, think about the Bible. Because the Bible tells us about the future as well to motivate us in the here and now. So this is a very classic place to go to in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is speaking. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says these words: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, don't focus on saving up money and having a comfy life now. Why not? Well, it can all get taken away. The moth can destroy it. The thieves can get in and steal it. But if you focus on storing up yourself treasure in heaven, that lasts forever. You're always going to have that. So the motive for the here and now is thinking about what's coming in the future. And what's coming in the future will affect how you live now. Or also, we could think about what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "Our light and momentary troubles..." Now, this is a man who's been flogged, stoned, shipwrecked, etc., etc. are light and momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So why go through light and momentary troubles? Why? Because of the eternal glory that's coming. So something in the future is worth living differently for now. So it's worth living like that now. It's worth suffering now. It's worth being different now because of what's coming in the future. So make Jesus your priority now and you'll have joy eternally. One man writes this. It's quite a long quote, quite a long reading, but he says it much better than I could. So please work hard at listening well to this. He says, "The faith that grows in the ground of God's promises for the future takes away fear and fills us instead with hope and confidence. And when fear goes and hope in God overflows, we live differently. Our lives show that our treasure in God is more precious than fleeting attractions of sin. When we rely on God who raises the dead and revel in the hope of the glory of God, we don't yield to the sinful pleasures of the moment. We are not suckered in by the advertising that says the one with the most toys wins. We don't devote our best energies to laying up treasure on earth. We don't dream our most exciting dreams about accomplishments and relationships that perish. We don't fret over what this life fails to give us. Instead, we savour the wonder that the owner and ruler of the universe loves us and has destined us for the enjoyment of his glory and is working infallibly to bring us to his eternal kingdom. So we live to meet the needs of others because God is meeting our needs. We love our enemies and do good. We bless those who curse us and pray for those who despise us, because we're not enslaved to the fleeting, petty pleasures that come from returning evil for evil, and we know that our reward is great in heaven." See, the point is, the future, what's awaiting for us, that's coming to us, the future changes how we live in the here and now. But if we're not thinking about the future, if we don't have that in our mind, if we're not delighting in the fact of all this that's to come, then actually we're not going to live any differently. If we're not meditating and chewing over and banking on the fact that God's got something special in store for us, then actually our roots will be strong here and we'll live for the here and now. So hopefully as we think about the future, maybe that will help us recalibrate our thinking and make sure that our minds and our attention is fixed on the right priorities. So Isaiah 11, before we think about the future, how do we know this is talking about the future? That's an important question to consider. How do we know this is the future for believers? How do we know this wasn't just the future for Israel? How do we know this wasn't already accomplished, perhaps before Jesus came to earth? Well, we're going to look at a key verse, and the key verse to hopefully helping us understand it is chapter 11 and verse 1, and also the first few verses as well. But please notice in verse 1 this. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." I think it's important that we really think hard about this first verse, because this first verse will help us to understand the rest of the chapter. Notice, this is significant, that Jesse is mentioned. David is Jesse's son. We all know that. And God had given great promises to David about his throne, about his house, and how his kingdom will be established forever. When we read through the book of Kings, the yardstick, the person who kings are compared against, is David. So, for example, in 2 Kings 18:3, it says, speaking of Hezekiah, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done." So David's rule and kingdom is one that really is the benchmark. And David, much of his rule, much of his reign, showed what it meant for a nation to follow God. It was a time of prosperity. It was a time of God's blessing. Now notice in verse 1 that the person being spoken of is not simply somebody from the line of Jesse. This isn't someone from the house of Jesse. This is a shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse. So the picture language is trying to make us think of David. This is another David. Or maybe we should be thinking the promises to David are going to be fulfilled through this shoot. Or maybe we should be thinking the true and perfect David is the person that Isaiah is speaking about, the one who will establish the eternal kingdom. But then in verse 1 comes the real head scratcher, doesn't it? Well, it certainly would have been a head scratcher for the Israelites back then, because this person doesn't just come from the stump, isn't just a shoot from a stump of Jesse, he's also from the root of Jesse. Now, what's he talking about? Well, obviously, we have the benefit of the New Testament, and we know that Jesus was fully man, in other words, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and also he was fully God, obviously, from the root of Jesse. So the one that supports Jesse, and also someone from Jesse. So now we've identified this branch, this shoot, as Jesus. What's this passage teaching us about Jesus? Is it speaking of his first coming? Is it speaking about his second coming? What is this passage telling us about? Well, let's look at verse 2, because now Isaiah goes on to tell us about what's going to happen to this shoot from the stump of Jesse. So look with me at verse 2, right through to verse 4. So it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked." Now, verse 2 obviously reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' earthly ministry. We read about how when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. But these verses don't just speak of Jesus' earthly ministry, do they? As we continue to read in verse 3 onwards, surely these verses are speaking not of Jesus' earthly ministry on his first coming, but on his second coming. So it says he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. And it goes down to say at the end of verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now, we saw this morning that Jesus came to heal. Jesus was someone who came to heal the spiritually sick. Jesus himself said he had not come at that time to judge the world. But at his second coming, the story will be somewhat different. We could read, we could look at many of the different parables of Jesus, and he speaks about how there is a king who has gone and he's going to return, and when he returns, he'll get the tenants or the people who have been given the talents, and they'll have to come and stand before him, because on Jesus' second coming, he is coming as judge, someone to judge the nations. So although Isaiah 11 certainly speaks in some ways of Jesus' first coming, it's also pointing to Jesus' second coming. So let's look at some of the things it tells us, some of the things as believers we have to look forward to in the future when Jesus returns. The first thing we have to look forward to, and again we see this in verses 3 to 5, is we have to look forward to justice. Now this is important. I'm reminded in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, where Jesus tells a parable. And the parable he tells is of a persistent widow. And the persistent widow keeps coming to the unjust judge. In the parable, it tells us that that judge neither feared God nor cared about man. And the judge finally gives this lady, this widow, finally gives her justice. Why? Because she keeps nagging him. Now, the judge doesn't actually care about fairness. He doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care about equal rights or people being treated fairly. Now, in a place like that, the unnoticed get trampled on. The people who are not rich, who aren't powerful, they just get forgotten about. It's only the wealthy and powerful that can do what they want. Now, that's fine if you're rich and powerful, but it's a terrible thing if you're the vulnerable, if you're the weak, because you're someone who will be mistreated. I mean, we've referred to it so many times in the last few weeks, the situation in Iraq. What a terrible situation for those who are weak and vulnerable. Isn't the only thing that can give us any comfort is these verses in Isaiah and verses like them in the Bible? The fact that one day there will be justice. Justice for all people. One day Jesus will come and judge the wickedness of man. See, the future that awaits God's people is one of fairness and justice. Just look at the verses again. Verse 3b, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash round his waist. This judge Jesus, he's the champion of faithfulness and righteousness. Jesus won't need to look at CCTV evidence. He'll not require an eyewitness. He'll not need to see forensic evidence. See, all his decisions, all his verdicts will be right and fair because he knows all. His penalties will be swift and unstoppable. He doesn't have a secret agenda. He shows no partiality. This is a judge who stands for what is right, being fair, doing the right thing. Now, how does that, the fact that we are going to a time where there's going to be a future for us, where there is fairness and justice, how does that change how we live in the here and now? Well, if there's going to be justice, then I think something that affects in the here and now, we don't need to seek it. We don't need to seek it now. Paul applies this for us in Romans 12. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So the application for us tonight is really simple. Now, for some of us, this might not apply. But for some of us who have been wronged recently, and maybe really struggling to deal with that, we need to learn to leave vengeance and justice to the Lord. In the here and now, we need to have an attitude of forgiveness. And we need to trust that unto the Lord. That's difficult, isn't it? I'm sure all of us have been wronged in some way. But we can live in the peace and security that one day there will be justice. We don't need to get it now. We don't need to make sure that we get our own way and everything's fair. Because actually, one day God will see things right. And why can we be certain of that? Well, we can be certain of that because God's words tells us. But also, we can be absolutely confident because all sin is primarily against God. So we may have been wronged, but that wrong is an offence primarily against God. So God's not going to forget it. Do you remember in that great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, the psalm of David? David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Had David wronged Uriah? Yeah, I think he had. He had him murdered, stole his wife. Had David wronged Bathsheba? Yes, committed adultery with her. But ultimately, David is saying all my wrongs against God. See, it's God who he's offended. And all wrong, all sin, before it's a wrong against a fellow human being, it's a fist waved at God. It's like saying to God, I don't want to live your way. I want to live my life my way. I want to live my life independently of you and your rules. So yes, we might feel wronged at times, but all our grief, God feels it more. Because God is grieved by sin, because primarily it's an offence against him. So don't worry, God will see to it that all are brought to justice. And from then on, there'll be justice and peace and security forevermore. So that's the first thing we see. Also, we see in this passage that Eden will be restored. The world will be totally changed. In the book of Genesis, we read these words. So God is speaking to man, and he says to man in Genesis chapter 1, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. So before the fall, in Eden, man was allocated seed-bearing plants. All animals and birds and creatures, everything else, was allocated green plants. Now, it's only after the flood do we have the record of God saying that man can now eat animals. But in Eden, there was no fear that you might be somebody else's lunch. There's no fear that you might get gobbled up as you're walking through the garden, through the jungle. Now, if everyone's eating plants, you'd be happy to go for lunch with a lion, wouldn't you? Because he's not going to tear a chunk out of you. Now, notice in Isaiah 11, verse 6 onwards, we have this wonderful picture of what things are going to be like in the future. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So a couple of noteworthy things. The wolf, lamb, leopard, goat, calf, lion, bear, cow, snake, and all the others, they'll be happy to live together. But did you notice what's more? Again, a restoration of Eden. They will be led by a little child. Now, trust me, I know from personal experience, a small child cannot lead a cow anywhere if that cow doesn't want to go. Also, a lamb would not be pleased at inviting a wolf round for a cup of tea. But here, in the future, there is no hostility. There is safety. There is security. There's no fear about letting a child just go and just be running around with some lions. Going and putting his or her hand down with the cobra. Just no fear of that. Now, what's caused this change? Well, something fundamental has happened. And it says at the end of verse 7, that people know the knowledge of the Lord. There is just a knowledge of the Lord and his purposes and his order. Currently, the world was blinded from that knowledge. And sin, of course, has created this groaning within creation. But God has brought restoration. Now, how does that change how we live now? Well, I'm not suggesting that we go and make friends with lions or wolves or cobras. But we can know. What picture does this paint for us? Doesn't it paint a picture of safety for all eternity, of security, of no fear? And that future is secure for the believer. There is nothing that can put that in jeopardy. Nothing whatsoever. So that means living for Jesus in a radical way now is actually no risk at all. It's no risk if we know what the future is and if that's secure. So living radically for Jesus now, yeah, maybe we're going to risk friendship, inviting that person to the men's breakfast and they might say no and they might never speak to us again. Or giving that money to mission work, which might mean we can't buy whatever. Or going to that place to speak of him means people might think we're a bit odd. Yeah, so we risk friendship perhaps and we risk perhaps a bit of comfort. But eternally, we're risking nothing. Eternally, our future is secure, so we don't have to fret too much about the here and now. In fact, not at all. Also, we see in this passage, yeah, there'll be justice, yeah, Eden will be restored. And finally, God's people will be together forever. People say there is no place like home. And that's true, isn't it? You know, it's like you've been away for a long time, and it's just great, isn't it, to get back to the security and the comfort and familiarity and refuge of your own home, and just going in and being able to relax and just enjoy yourself. Well, for the Christian, although we have a sense of that in our houses, this world is not our home. Like the song says, we're just passing through. And it's not until, so on this earth, there's just going to be that discontent. Because we're not made for here. We're made for something else. We're made for eternity with God. And the longer we're in this world, I was just saying, Holly and I were just talking this afternoon and just looking at this sin-sick world and just longing for when the Lord Jesus will return. And we no longer have to battle against our own sinfulness and no longer have to contend for the faith and all this other stuff that's going on in the world. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9, the promised land is referred to as the resting place, the place that is the home for the Israelites. And God's intention was never for them to remain in bondage to the Egyptians, for the Israelites. No, they wouldn't be at rest until they were in the promised land. And the picture is in the same way. We're not going to find rest, true rest, until we're in that future with Jesus under his banner. Look what God is going to do in the future. This is in verses 10 and 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, so this is the true David, the promised king. In that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and in his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. So there is this worldwide gathering. And did you notice the reference at the beginning of verse 11 to a second time? What's he talking about? What's this second time? Well, I think verse 15 gives us a great clue. And verse 16, it talks about the Lord drying up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind, resulting in, at the end of verse 15, that men can cross over in sandals. And notice it goes on in verse 16 to talk about how when Israel came up from Egypt, this is a symbol. It's talking about something like, it reminds us of the Exodus, when the Israelites came up out of Egypt and crossed over on dry land. And this is God's people being vanquished, delivered from slavery to sin, being brought together at home, all God's people forever with Jesus as their king, finally at peace and at rest, finally at home. Now, how does that change how we live now? Thinking about this future of being with God's people and finally being at home, being at rest, being at peace. Well, it's got to change our priorities, hasn't it? See, our priorities are not to be comfortable in this world. This is a great enemy for us Western Christians. It's a great enemy of the church, comfort, and just seeking comfort and just an easy life. This isn't what we're about, because this isn't our home. We're not living for here and now. We should be discontent in this world. Yes, there's joy. Yes, there's happiness. But there should be this discontent because we're aliens, we're strangers. We're different to everybody else because we're heading to this wonderful future. What does the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul says he would rather be away from the body. Why? So that he can be present with the Lord. So in summary, Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of this reconstituted world and people under a perfect king. That's the future that awaits us. Now, of course, this is only for people who have escaped the upraised hand of God. So have you done that? In your mind, think, have I escaped the upraised hand of God? Have I turned to follow Jesus? And if the answer to that question is yes, then allow yourself to think about another question. What am I motivated by? Am I living for now? Am I living for this world? Or am I living for what's to come? What's to come where there's justice? What's to come where there is total security? What's to come when we're at rest? Are we living for that? God cares so much about each one of us that he's given us his word to make sure we get our priorities right. Not living for today, not living for this life, but living for the future that's to come. Amen. We're going to close as we sing another great song. I hope you've enjoyed singing songs about the future tonight. We don't sing them...